Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and the 19th verse. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. In recent weeks, we've been looking in a practical way at some of the ordinances of worship. So we took, first of all, the Word of God, read and preached, and examined what the Scripture had to say about a right hearing of the Word of God. And then we took the singing of psalms and inquired again of the Scriptures the proper way to sing the psalms to the glory of God. And then lastly we took prayer, and we dealt with the importance of prayer, to pray aright without distraction. Now, among the ordinances are two which are symbolical. That is, that they are signs of something spiritual, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. These both were instituted by Christ, the head of the church, and for perpetual use in the church of God. We notice here in Matthew 28:19 that the baptizing and the observing of other things, such as the Lord's Supper, was clearly meant to continue to the end of the world. For our Lord appends that promise, and lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. So Christ has appointed these ordinances in his church forever. They are to be administered by those called to the office of minister. Such were there upon the mount when these words were spoken. And the same people who were commissioned to teach were to baptize. Baptism is not something which should be administered by anyone. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 33, John says and speaks of him that sent me to baptize. In other words, man must have a commission from Christ, particularly to baptize. It is irregular for someone not a minister to perform this. And the examples we have in the book of Acts only tend to confirm this. When Philip, the evangelist, went down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, he baptized. And in Acts 19, when Paul came to Ephesus, he baptized. Such then are stewards of the mysteries of God. It is both these ordinances, indeed it can be said of them, that they are church ordinances. Baptism is the initiatory rite into the church, so that by one Spirit we are baptized into the body. And the Lord's Supper is the fellowship sign of the church. The disciples continuing together, as we read in Acts 2, in the breaking of bread. Well, that must suffice for a general introduction, but let me say at this point that there is a difference with some over baptism. It is asserted that the Abrahamic covenant, described in Genesis 17, was the covenant of grace. And as that covenant included the seed of Abraham, so the covenant of grace must include the believer's seed. Now, I want to say a word about that, not to get too embroiled in a detailed argument. But first of all, let me say this, that the covenant with Abraham was a special covenant, promising benefits to Abraham and to his descendants. I don't think you can take any of the historic covenants of the Old Testament and say that is the covenant of grace. You can't say that of the covenant with Noah. You can't say that of the covenant with Phineas. You can't say that of the covenant with David, that it was the covenant of grace. And certainly the covenant with Abraham was a covenant which had respect to Abraham and to his physical descendants. The second thing I would say is this, that that covenant promised many descendants to him, that he would be multiplied, and that out of those descendants would come nations and kings. And it is specifically promised in that covenant that Abraham and his descendants would have Canaan as their inheritance. All the land of Canaan for a possession. Is this a covenant of grace? Does God promise to us a multiplied family? Does he promise to us that out of our descendants nations would be born and kings? Does he promise to us Canaan? The third thing I would say is this. Circumcision in the flesh was the seal of that Abrahamic covenant. And it was to be administered after birth on the eighth day. Why? Because one born to Abraham, a natural descendant, was included in the promise of the covenant. And so as soon as a person was born of Abraham's line, they received this token that God would keep his word concerning that nation. Circumcision was even to be administered to the servants. Every child born in the house or bought with money of a stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. We can see that circumcision was the seal of the Abrahamic covenant, kept with all Abraham's descendants in all of their generations. And to be born in Abraham's line was to be interested in the promise. But to say that baptism is thus to be administered to our physical seed is a huge leap. And I would suggest an unwarranted one. Circumcision was performed on the physical seed because the physical seed had a claim to the covenant of Abraham. Baptism belongs to the spiritual people of God and those who are his people by new birth. Now the fourth thing I want to say is this, that it was true God promised to be the God of Abraham and his seed. And in verse 7 of Genesis 17 it says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So our Peter Baptist friend says, well, there you are. That's a promise of the covenant of grace. That God will be a God to us. And therefore this is the covenant of grace. But God can be a God to people in two ways. He can be a God to them in a temporal way, choosing them, providing for them, protecting them, which he was to the descendants of Abraham. He chose them from among all the nations. He provided them with good things from heaven above and earth beneath, and he protected them from their enemies and fought on their behalf and obtained victory for them. And in that temporal sense, he was a God to them. In the covenant of grace, he's a God to us in a spiritual way. The fifth thing to say is that a covenant with Abraham so established meant that the visible church in Old Testament times was different. In what way? Well, the visible church, or visible people of God, in ancient times included all of the Jewish people. Everyone born of Abraham. And all descendants of Abraham were entitled to admission to the church by birth and by circumcision. In gospel times, I submit it is different. The church is no longer made up of Jewish people. The Lord adding to the church such as should be saved. God still has his church. But it is far more spiritual now than it was then. The sixth thing to say is that as a national church, and such it was in the Old Testament, there was no spiritual qualification, only a natural one. If you were born of Abraham's line, then you came under the blessing to Abraham and to his descendants, and in token of that you received the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and you were allowed to partake of the Passover. And when God addresses the people in the Old Testament, he speaks of them as a holy nation. It's a national church. But it isn't a national church today. It hath pleased God to visit the Gentiles, to call out a people for his name. And the seventh and last thing I would say is this, that under the new covenant, it is otherwise. If you read the promises in the prophets, it is said that in gospel times, all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. People of the new covenant constitute not a physical seed, but a spiritual seed. All of thy children shall be taught of the Lord. The fundamental area of disagreement is the premise. Our friends say the Abrahamic covenant was the covenant of grace. The premise is wrong. And therefore, the doctrine built upon it, that as Abraham's physical seed, were included in the blessing of that covenant. Our physical seed are included in the blessing today. Is not warranted. Like all the covenants of the Old Testament, of course, it was typical. And just as God in the covenant with Abraham made a promise to him and to his physical seed, God has made a promise to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to his spiritual seed. And in that promise, it is not the land of Canaan that is promised, but the better country, that is the heavenly. Now that is the great foundation on which infant baptism rests. And I believe it is an extremely dubious foundation. Now when we come to the New Testament, the first mention of baptism is of course in connection with John's baptism, John the Baptist. There are some who have to concede that John the Baptist baptized people who were genuinely converted, so they must shift the ground somewhat and say, well, John's baptism wasn't really Christian baptism. Now, we can't allow that. And we can't allow that for several reasons. First of all, if you look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll find that John's baptism marks the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's part of the Christian dispensation. His baptism was therefore Christian. The message of John was Christian. He spoke of him that was to come after him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God. It is written of him that for this cause came he baptizing with water, that Christ might be made manifest." Question enough. What was his call to the people? So we have it described for us in Acts 19 and verse 4. Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him," that is, on Christ. And that's a Christian call. He called people to repentance and he called them to faith. And upon profession of the same, he baptized them. To say that John's baptism was not Christian baptism makes nonsense of the Gospels, because John was baptizing at the same time that Jesus was baptizing. In one place we read, in fact, that Christ and his disciples were making and baptizing more disciples than John. To say that one was different from the other is to make nonsense of the text itself. There's one other point to make here, and it's this: that the disciples of Jesus were baptized by John. We don't read that they were ever baptized again. Their baptism by John was valid. Jesus himself was baptized by John. And how can we say that that was not Christian baptism? Well then, our doctrine of baptism is this: that baptism should be administered to believers and to believers only. When John was preaching in Jordan, he said an amazing thing. He said, "Think not to say unto yourselves, we are the children of Abraham." He there and then brought to an end all hope in the Abrahamic covenant. He went on to say, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." And as we know, he called people to believe in Christ. The language of the Great Commission necessitates believers' baptism. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them. Teaching must precede. And as you cannot teach an infant, baptism in that case should not follow. Mark brings it out in Mark 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Faith must go first. A man must be taught to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he is baptized. We have, as you will know, 9 baptisms described in the book of Acts, and every single one of them is the baptism of believers. The day of Pentecost, we read that they that received his word were baptized. Oh, woeful omission to leave out the infants. Luke identifies the persons baptized as they that received the word. When Philip goes down to Samaria and he preaches the gospel, we hear, when they believed, they were baptized. And so it is throughout the rest of the narrative. Secondly, we believe it should be performed by immersion. The word "bapto," the basic word behind our word baptism, means to dip. There's no dispute over that. And the word baptizo, which literally translates our word baptize, is an emphasis of the other word. It means to dip, or to die by dipping. John said to the people of his day, "I indeed baptize you in water." And he did that. And that's why, of course, he baptized in the River Jordan. In the epistles, twice the apostle refers to baptism in terms of a burial, Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Which indicates an entering into another sphere, being covered, entombed. So is baptism. So it should be of believers, and it should be by total immersion. Now then, let me conclude this morning by saying, well, how should we respond to this sacrament? Let me give you some directives as I close. First of all, we should understand that God has commanded baptism. Now, it is in the command of the Great Commission, "Baptize them," that is, all who are disciples. In Acts 10, 47 and 8, when Peter is in the house of Cornelius, that family having been converted by a singular pouring out of the Spirit, Peter commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So we are to regard it as an institution of Jesus Christ, and one that should not be ignored or disobeyed. If you are a Christian this morning, a converted Christian and have proved the same and brought forth fruits, then your duty is to be baptized. Secondly, we are to gather together for this ordinance when it is observed. We read in Matthew 3 that there went out to John people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem to observe this ordinance. So we are not to absent ourselves when a baptism takes place. We are rather to be present if at all possible. Thirdly, we are to consider what is to take place. Here are waters, symbolic of cleansing. We are therefore to take to heart that we have sin within, defiling and corrupting sin. Sinful pollution. Hence the need for the emblematic washing. Wrecked upon our sins. Fourthly, we are to look upon the waters again and see that the waters speak of cleansing. And however indicted we are of sin, and however conscious we are of filth within, there is in the blood of Jesus an ocean of mercy. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. When the person comes down to be baptized, they do so on profession of faith. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest, thou mayest. Says Philip to the eunuch, oh, the necessity then of believing. And as we witness this ordinance, each man asks himself with each woman, do I believe on the Son of God? Sixthly, we find it as an open profession. It's a profession of faith. And we ask ourselves, am I prepared to stand up and confess his name? Or am I ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ? Seventhly and lastly, the person baptized is baptized in the name. The Greek is eis, preposition, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Betokening the fact that in their baptism they visibly commit themselves and consecrate themselves to the Father who loves them, to the Son who redeems them, and to the Spirit who sanctifies them. They are saying in effect, I am not my own, I am the Lord's. And so we who stand by and behold these things, we reconsecrate ourselves to that Holy Three, determined to be the Lord's, to be his people forever. These are the ways we practically improve a baptism. And they who do so will find that a baptism is a means of grace. Lord our God, bless the same. May some of you be raised up to obey our Lord Jesus Christ as it is time for you to make good confession before many witnesses. Amen.